Okay, we are page 20 in our syllabus here, and we are looking at the principles or the process of Bible interpretation and the various steps that we take in handling the Word of God. And we looked at a few things last week in regards to the process, and what you recognize when you're interpreting the Bible is that you're spending a lot of time gathering data. Before you make any interpretation of what the text means, you're spending a lot of time figuring out what is in front of you and analyzing that data. And a lot of these steps are really a process of gathering facts, gathering details to understand the full range of what is being communicated in a particular passage. And as we've laid out, we recognize that what we're keeping in mind is that the Bible is going to be consistent with itself. It's not going to contradict. So there are certain theological presuppositions that we have going into the Scriptures. We understand that God intends to communicate, that He intends to be known. What He does communicate is intended to be known. It doesn't mean that everything that God communicates or everything that is in the Word answers every question that we have. Many times we come running to the Scriptures because we have a question and we want the Bible to answer it. And so we're trying to find an answer. And we're like, okay, well, does this passage fit? And we try to start forcing passages to give an answer to the question that we've come up with in our mind. And the danger with that is then to begin to shape a passage and take it out of its immediate context, and then to make a new context for it, and we start making passages mean something else. For example, in Revelation, when Jesus says, "I stand at the door knocking," the classic idea is that this is God standing at the door of your heart knocking. You just have to let Him in. All you do is, you know, go to the door, open up, and let Jesus into your heart. You've taken that passage completely out of its historical context. Here is Jesus being pushed out of the church by the church. So here Christ is demonstrating His desire to be in the midst of the church, and yet they are not listening. They've closed the door on Him, and He's giving them an illustration of what is taking place. So there's nothing about the unbeliever needing conversion. It's everything about the church rebelling against the Lord of the church. And so there are things that, like that, we do all the time. We come up with questions, and we're wanting the Bible to answer those questions, and in that, we divorce it from context. Now, as we're looking, we covered last week, in number four, what we covered is that we want to understand style of writing, kinds of writing. So I grabbed a couple books just to point out to you maybe things that you would turn to if you're trying to figure out literary style. This is of Old Testament. The first is Cracking Old Testament Codes, and it's probably a play on words on the desires of finding secret messages in various codes. But in this particular case, what they're doing is they're going through the various genres of Scripture, and the subtitle is A Guide to Interpreting the Literary Genres of the Old Testament. And so it goes through narrative, it goes through prophecy, it goes through dialogue, poetry, proverbs, etc., law, and explains the nuances of those various styles, and then gives you, proper, interpretive keys to help you through those genres. The other is this book, The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, and he goes through Genesis to Malachi, goes through the Old Testament, and gives you really an outline of every book, kind of themes of the book, and walks you through it. Again, these are going to be detailed and technical, but what they're going to demonstrate for you is how those styles are at play in each book of the Bible. So, you would have these tools, these resources for you when you're starting to study the book in order to help understand that particular genre of Scripture. We also then talked about last week textual criticism a little bit. And we said ultimately that we want to make sure that we have the proper text in front of you. And this is number seven. Make sure you have the right text. And I was asked last week, well, help me understand textual criticism a little bit. What are some books? And you asked, so I'm going to give it to you. So here, the first book you could get is this book by Donald Guthrie called New Testament Introduction. And again, this is an introduction book. You're like, what in the world? You have an introduction. But this goes through all the New Testament and talks about the textual critical issues of each New Testament book. All these will be here afterwards that you can get into. This one, which we had to read in class, and looking at this book reminded me of the nights I stayed up in cold sweats just having to read through it. But this is The Jesus Crisis by Dr. Thomas and Dr. Farnell at the Master Seminary. And in this book, there are chapters, particularly the first six chapters, that describe the criticism process. They describe something like source criticism. You know, what's source criticism? Source criticism is the idea that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, and that the other writers used Mark to write their works. And so that Mark became a source. But then it goes further and says, well, no, Mark's not the source. What's the source is Q, some mystical manuscript out there that we have no idea what it is, so we'll just call it Q. And Q is the source, and that's what they were all drawing from. So this is why Mark and Matthew and Luke would be similar in writing, and then John's kind of picking and choosing and doing his own thing. But all of that fits under the category of source criticism. You have a source, and you're trying to trace everything back to the source. What would you do with that? Well, what the scholars end up doing is now that they read through the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they're no longer reading the Synoptic Gospels to understand what is God saying there. They're reading the Gospels to say, where did they find this idea? Where did they find this source? And they start ignoring anything of the, again, God's intention and purpose there, and they start trying to historically recreate a non-existent document called Q. That's source criticism. The other forms of criticism there are form criticism and tradition criticism, that is, the how they wrote or the various traditions those authors were governed by that caused them to write particular books. So these are, this book will explain to you the different processes of criticism and the kinds out there, and it'll be interesting if you wish to engage in that. That's from the New Testament criticism side. There is also an Old Testament criticism side, and you would want to get a survey to Old Testament introduction for that. And in Old Testament criticism, you have an idea of what's called redaction criticism. And in a redaction criticism, what would be is that an author would write, and a prophet or someone else later would come along, inspired, and would update a manuscript. So that you would have Moses who wrote, but then you may have Samuel or somebody else come along and add to Moses and expand the document. And so in Old Testament criticism, there's a theory called the JEDP theory, the Jehovah Elohim Adonai, and one other P that I forget. And in this, basically, these are various titles of God. And what happened is each of these authors, the Jehovah author wrote his version. The Adonai author came in and added his updates and put Adonai in there. And Elohim came along and added his updates in there. And so you had these various authors coming from the different perspectives or viewpoints of God and inserted or updated the Old Testament. So they claim. And so what this is an explanation of that whole process. Now, I've just introduced you to concepts that you've probably never heard. They don't keep you up at night as they've kept me up at night, but they have the thoughts and theories that operate within the academic realm. And these are the things that teachers are holding to, learning, and then teaching subtly to other students. And how does it come out? Well, it comes out like this. You may not know of any of those things that they're taking place, but the way it ends up coming out is, well, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is God's word, but the Bible has some errors. The Bible's been updated. The Bible isn't as trustworthy as you think it is, because just like any human book, it needed to be updated, it needed to be corrected, it needed to be changed. And, oh, by the way, we had these different authors who came along and updated it, and it sounds all reasonable to us, and we walk away believing, well, yeah, the Bible is God's word, but it just isn't inerrant. It has errors. It isn't reliable. But that's okay, because people fixed it. well, if people have fixed it in the past, we can keep fixing it today. And so we can go along today and we can just keep adding to it. And so what the students leave the classroom believing, okay, we can fix the Bible. If there are problems, we'll fix it, but of course it's God's Word. Well, what is it going to do? What will that do as you leave? Well, you're going to leave thinking, I can't really trust this. I need something else. I can't just trust the Bible. I need something more than the Bible. And this is the problem with textual criticism. It's basically driven by skepticism and men trying to find contradictions within the Scriptures. So these books explain the process, explain the dangers, and explain what's going on. And you say, well, that's a whole lot of pages to read. And I say, okay, well, just read this book right here. Nice and small, 71 pages. It's an introduction to New Testament criticism or textual criticism by David Allen Black. As he says, a concise guide, and indeed it is a concise guide. And he explains really just the picture of what's going on and what is trying to be stated. There certainly is value in the process of textual criticism. And you would recognize, well, when did all of this begin? You know, when did we begin to even ask these questions? You remember, there were back, you know, before we had the Bible in our hands, it was only the church that had the Word of God. And the church was preserving the Word. It wasn't, it wasn't until men had come along and really worked at putting a manuscript in the hands of the people toward just before the Reformation time. That before that, the church were the only ones that had the Scriptures. And so what was happening in this period of time when the church were the only ones having the Scriptures, that men were going out and they were buying manuscripts. They were buying whatever they could get and translating them and producing a Bible version. That's why Wycliffe and others were so influential. Well, what was happening is that when they were getting these manuscripts, all of a sudden they're starting to find what they were taught, or what the church tradition was contradicting what these manuscripts were saying. And ideas were coming up and said, well, wait a second, who's right? What's going on? What is the actual Word of God? And so as there was a collection of all these manuscripts and pooling them together, they were starting to recognize, well, there are variances here in this in these manuscripts. So, you know, the church's whole heart and effort had been involved in one idea, and then we start finding out this isn't the primary teaching of the major manuscripts. So this is that then produced the study of textual criticism, which then I'd say 1800s, early 1900s with the German higher criticism that really started to launch into to a formal discipline and took on its shape it is. So all of that to say is these books will help you in that. If you have a hard time sleeping, these books will help that for you. If you have a hard time concentrating, these books will not help you because your mind will wander. But nonetheless, it will also help you form some convictions in regards to the Scriptures. And what I appreciate about the seminary I went to was the constant reminder that, and I'd hear this all the time from men like Dr. Barrick, guys would say, how do we know the JEDP aren't correct? There wasn't an author updating at a later point in time who was inserting things. And what kind of things would be inserted? Well, the idea is that how can an Old Testament author have known the name of a town to come? It's like, well, couldn't God have inspired him to give him that? There's no reason for us to doubt the veracity of this text we have in front of us. And so what this whole process of textual criticism does is force you to either believe the truth about the Scriptures, that it is God's inspired word, inerrant, infallible, and that God is able to preserve and protect His Scripture, or you're going to doubt that altogether and run then on a form of skepticism that you're doubting God always. And so in our case, we uphold the inerrancy of Scripture. We uphold the infallibility. We uphold that it is inspired by God, and that God not only moved men to communicate His Word, that He also preserved His Word, and that we can find it and know it, and even go through the process, those textual criticism, and we're going to affirm what the message of Scripture is. All right, questions, comments? Yeah, Matthew.
How do you guard yourself against your own personal bias when you do this data gathering, when you do the lexical or the word studies, and it's a familiar or at least to some degree a past? How do you prevent yourself from saying, okay, well, the preferred reading of this, as opposed to truly exploring the alternatives?
Yeah, so now you're just going beyond criticism here, and you're looking at just interpretation. How do I guard against in my interpretation from being biased in interpretation? Yeah, as you're gathering. I think the key in any study is to be able to, as you're interpreting or as you're gathering data, is the initial stages is you're not interpreting. You're holding off the interpretive stage until the end. All you're doing is gathering every possible fact, every key idea, every piece of information. Because in the end, when you come to an interpretive process, that interpretation should best explain all the details. So when we get to the later steps in here, when we actually come to interpretation, we'll look at actually how to assess that data. I may even pick on one of your favorite subjects there, Matthew, that I since I know you very well, and we could actually look at. But I could just say simply this. The ability to assess the data, understand the various viewpoints, and how the viewpoints use the data. So that, let's say, for example, I don't want to pick on you. So, let's just say that there, let me think of one. We'll just do this one I'm recently familiar with, Matthew 6:11, I'm the bread of life, statement there, Jesus praying in Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. You look at it, here's the context, you understand this is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, you understand in the context that Jesus says later on in chapter 6 that don't be worried about tomorrow, so he talks about anxieties. So contextually, he's talking about awareness of physical anxieties over food or clothing, things like that. So you have a context that talks about physical needs. You have a statement here. He's teaching his disciples. The natural understanding would be that he's praying for physical bread. Earlier in chapter 5, he talks about the provisions of God. And so you have these particular details. But you have now three positions. You have position one, that it's physical bread. Position two, that it's the Lord Jesus himself out of John 6. And position three, that it is a communion service. Well, now you have details, textual details. Well, textual details fit in position one, but they certainly don't fit in position two or position three. So now I have my positions, and I have basically all of a sudden all the weight starts going to one particular side. Along the way, again, I've told you there are various principles that we're working with. One of our principles that we're working with is that we want to take the natural reading. What is the most natural? So we're going to want to pick which one of those is most natural. Okay, so we've checked that off the list. Here's the most natural interpretation would be number one. I can document this, demonstrate this for you as well as we get to the end. But the point is, I remove the subjectivity by objectively laying out the various viewpoints and assessing which points support each one of the viewpoints, and then looking and saying, well, what one has the greatest weight, the greatest value? I do understand that we get down to particular doctrines and it becomes emotional. For example, Titus chapter 1, and this is where I could say that when I was in seminary, I took the viewpoint of a favorite Bible teacher of mine in Titus 1, in verse 6. It says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and notice this, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation. Titus 1:6. These are qualifications for elders. A qualification for an elder, as Titus 1:6 seems to state here, is having children who believe. So the interpretation is that an elder must have believing children, because that pretty much seems to be what the text is saying. But there are some problems. The other view is having faithful children. The view is that it's not believing, they're faithful, they're obedient, they're not out of control. I would relate with, contextually, with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, they're having, you know, children under control. So now we're like, well, which position is it? Is it having believing children or children under control? Well, then that's where we start assessing the data. Because, you know, of course, for men like Dr. MacArthur, wanting to uphold the integrity of the ministry, this is a passionate conviction for him, because he's guarding the flock, guarding the ministry, and guarding the integrity of the office of elder. But there are some textual problems with this. Just primarily, quickly, off the top of my head, the textual problem, first of all, if you look at the phrase, having children who believe there, it's a verb in the English. It's not a verb in the Greek. In the Greek, it's a noun. In the English, as it's translated here, is they're believing. They're function. They're acting in belief. That's a verbal idea. So the translators have inserted for the noun a verbal idea. Well, that's a problem. And I'm going to highlight that in my interpretive conclusion, the significance of, well, this is a problem. Because I can't just take nouns and convert them to verbs, because I don't know what to do with the translation. I've got to deal with the text in front of me. So that's one significant problem. The other significant problem is, okay, having children who believe, what it's teaching then is that it is a moral disqualification on the pastor's part if he can't convert his children. So, well, okay, wonderful. That's a great conviction that you want to uphold, but now you have a problem in soteriology. You have a doctrinal problem. What you're saying then is that I can, as a pastor, convert someone. That I can do that, and I'm actually morally held responsible for converting someone. I have a theological problem. So now I have a textual problem. I have a theological problem. Thirdly, I have a contradiction, or not a contradiction, an inconsistency between Timothy, what Paul said to Timothy, and what Paul's saying here to Titus. What Paul said to Timothy is that we're having children under control, right? In 1 Timothy 3, if you look over. Yeah, so in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Notice, keeping children under control, notice, with all dignity. So as he keeps his kids under control, he does this in a dignified manner. He's not himself losing control as he's keeping his kids under control. So all of a sudden, now as I'm holding out these views and I'm looking at them and I'm weighing out the particular data, one starting to rise up more clearly as the right interpretation than another. But you say, well, why in the world would one hold this position when it does not hold the weight of all of these other conclusions? And say, well, there is an example of bias that we have from experience, traditions, etc. Yeah. Nice, exactly. Got you stuck to the original. That's what I love about these various translations from either Spanish or Russian or, you know, English here, is those we check each other all the time. I remember preaching with Matthias, and he would whisper over my ear, yeah, we got that one. So,
so are you saying you disagree with MacArthur?
Let me report into the recorder here. This would be an area of disagreement, yes, for the stated textual reasons I said. Go ahead.
Do you think, godly men are going to occasionally have a disagreement on the interpretation of the passage of Scripture?
Yep.
But don't you think we have to very strongly caution ourselves against having a bias against the person,
uh-huh,
because they view something a little bit differently, mm-hmm, than what we view it? Because sometimes we will label a person Yeah. Do that. But there are people that could be labeled that might present a doctrine a little bit differently, but yet it's a doctrine that R.C. Sproul, okay? We all respect R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm.
He certainly has a lot of doctrinal differences.
Yeah.
Maybe some of the positions we take.
Right.
But yet we don't have a bias against the person or put him in the category of heretic because he believes differently.
So you're asking and pointing out, then, well, how do we deal or interact with somebody where we disagree in one area with them? And I would recognize if we're waiting for somebody that we have to line up 100% with before we embrace them, use their material, well, first of all, we're not even going to agree with ourselves, you know, let alone someone else. I know myself, I can come out of study and hold two different views just because I can't seem to land and, you know, as they say, Sunday's coming and we got to land somewhere, so preach it with passion whether you believe it or not. So in that regard, there's what we do with anything, with ourselves or with anyone else, is we're always measuring against the Scripture. And to the degree that that person upholds what the Word of God teaches, then great, we embrace them. And so, yes, there are many things of R.C. Sproul's that I would latch on to and love. A lot of the soteriology, a lot of the stuff on justification, you know, all those things are enjoyable. When he writes about Christ and the glory of Christ, I love those things. When he gets into his eschatology, we leave it. Just walk away. And we know we're not even going to get in the same camp. So, in those things, the same kind of thing with, you know, Grudem's systematic theology. A lot of that is very rich, meaningful. You get to his section on the sign gifts, and you recognize you're going to leave it because you don't agree in the continuationist doctrine. So, yes, we want to get in the practice of not checking authors off because they don't line up entirely. Yet, somewhere down the line, some guys do fall in those camps you check off. And you say, well, how do they get there? Well, I think they get there, you know, for example, a guy like N.T. Wright is a guy I would write off. Not only because he wrote The New Perspective on Paul, which is really a changing of the doctrine of justification and really a heresy, but also because the guy is one who is very capable of communicating at an academic level. He writes prolifically. His many books have been written, but he has no desire to come under the truth. He has a desire to, you know, present his vision, his understanding, and as many people come to him and try to shape him, he doesn't want to hear it. He's still going to present it. And when you're changing justification, when you're changing the gospel and persistently doing that, then this isn't a matter of just kind of quibbling over, you know, little nuances. This is now purposeful and intending.
Or if there's a significant breach of character.
Yeah, it certainly indicates that. So there's a breach of character. There's an unwillingness to really wrestle. These would be reasons why I would start pushing an author off. Yeah.
Different question. I have a kind of a disconnect, and it's just my ignorance, on the original manuscripts, the original codex that we have, and how strong that is, and what we've extrapolated from that. Can you give me any insight on that? I'm kind of lost on that.
Yeah, so we don't have the actual manuscripts, the actual originals of any book. From Genesis to Revelation, we don't have the actual transcribed manuscript. So whatever we have today, in any case, is a copy of that original. Now the question is, well, how do we know that is the accurate? Well, again, back to this weight of how do I weigh interpretation? What is the majority of texts saying? There are a bunch of rules in textual criticism. It's the majority of texts. It's the primary texts. You know, and what you'll find is that there were two families, the Byzantine and the Alexandrian families. These are groups or categories. And you'll find that one was more faithful to having guidelines for copying than the other. So that would be the Alexandrian was more intent in being careful in the process, where the Byzantine was just get it out there. And so one would make more mistakes than the other. So the Byzantine, what would happen in this transcribing process is what all of us do. If something's not clear, let me add a word or two, or, you know, add an idea to make it clearer for you. Well, this is why you have at the end of the book of Mark sections that are bracketed off. When you look at it, they're adding clarity, they're adding explanation. And so the process then of study is, what is that original? And the way in which you do that is assessing primary documents, majority of documents, and by that you can narrow down what the original is. From that, we move to translations. Translations, again, are all interpretations of that original. So like I read here in Titus, you have a translation of that phrase, having children who believe. That's a translation. Again, it didn't change the original. It's an interpretation. So what everyone holding an English Bible in their hands is holding an interpretation of the Greek. So what we're saying is, as Bible students, when we're wrestling with the Word of God, we have got to go back and see those nuanced differences and give an account to it in our interpretation. We can't assume that we've completed the study simply by grabbing our English Bible or our translation and saying, here it is. We have to go through that. So does that make sense or clarify?
Yeah, no? I mean, have we gotten back to where the original is? How old is that original? Do they have that document in some museum? I'm trying to find where that thing is.
Well,
and not the original, forgive me. I mean the first copy of it, or the copy that we go to. What is that?
Yeah, there are many, many, many fragments out there. In fact, you have the Bible Works. Bible Works actually has snapshots, pictures of many of those fragments that you can then scan through and look at them. So yes, there's a lot out there. There isn't one source, because almost every academic institution kind of collects them, because they're kind of collector's items, and then they share with one another their collection. On top of that, the Vatican has a ton hidden in vaults, and you have all kinds of other things. So the point is, you probably couldn't put your hand on them any today, but you can put your eyes on many copies of those fragments. Mm-hmm. And they're all named. And here's the point. They're all named. They're all given a little ID, and that's why in your Greek Bible you have all those little references at the bottom. It's telling you what manuscript gave that idea. So everything is documented pretty thoroughly. Yeah. Matthew and Elena.
Also, the time difference between the original and the copy is so close, unlike so many other copies that we have of literature, where there's thousands of years our oldest copy
yeah.
when it was originally written.
A popular level read that you may want to read on this is Joshua McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he actually goes through a lot of these manuscripts, and he does exactly what Matthew's stating there, as he compares the Bible against other documents. Like we have, you know, Homer's Iliad and even Shakespeare's writings, which have nothing near the level of textual manuscripts, and yet we uphold them as accurate in being what was written originally, and yet you'd see that the Bible's witness in textual manuscripts far outweighs the number that these other manuscripts have. So
there is a place looking up in Washington, D.C.
Mm-hmm. I know that they were seeking funding. They completed that, and
they haven't.
Yeah.
Many years.
So there's a process. They have a group in Washington D.C. that actually wants to create a museum and really demonstrate this some of these manuscripts and put them on display and give you a chance to work through them. So yeah, Elena, you're gonna add.
I was just wondering if there's a resource for all the names of the manuscripts.
Yes. Well, you can get to those in these books that I've highlighted. I don't know if they have every single name of the manuscripts, but they have a bunch of them, and you know, good, the major ones. Don.
Maybe I'm being overly simplistic, but I know that when Nina and I became believers a few months apart, by reading the scriptures, that all of a sudden it went from facts to complete trust in the inerrancy of Scripture that was a gift of God in our hearts, not a gift of intellectual assent. I understand the need for understanding. I mean, I don't totally agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think sometimes when we get into debates with people about the inerrancy of Scripture, we're trying to convince an unbeliever that something is true when their heart is not
right
understanding of that, and there is a conflict which
right
that debate has to cease.
So, yeah, in this particular issue, it's like, what is the value of textual criticism? And we say, if it's a tool, if you think it's a tool to help you in evangelism, well, you're wrong. There's not a single person that's like, I'm convinced of your textual criticism. I want to follow the Jesus you're following. I would doubt that would ever happen. It's helping us when we come to difficulties in interpretation. That's really the process. We are butting heads in interpretation. There's contradiction, and so now it's helping us solve doctrinal issues. That's its value. But from a faith standpoint and winning your neighbor, winning your friend, family member, no. It has no value in regards to apologetics. Yet, there is a sense that the critic of Christianity, the skeptic of Christianity, goes to these things saying, I can't believe because of these things here. And they want to run down that track. And really, again, it's skepticism in scholarship that's driving it. I can't believe that God supernaturally accomplished these things, let alone communicated these things. So I reject that, and now I need a natural, humanistic explanation for how we got to where we are, a.k.a. textual criticism. So in that element, then that's its own, you know, defense from apologetic standpoint, but I wouldn't spend my time. This is what the struggle whenever I pick up a new book and start to preach, you know, you want to give historical background, and you pick up almost any commentary and it has like two or three chapters of all this, how do we know Peter wrote this book and all of those things. And really it is just trying to convince skeptics that, you know, what we are naturally convinced of, that this is God's word. It's enough for me that the early church, the fathers, affirmed it, that it came from apostles. They were closer to that time period than I was. They lived in that time. They interacted. And when they affirmed it, it's enough for me. I will affirm on them alone and go from there. But for the, again, the skeptic, that's not enough, and they keep finding answers. All right. That's a lot. That was all introduction. So now we actually get into the next point for our study, and we looked at, again, also last week, observations. I want to highlight, again, the importance of observations. As you're reading and rereading and poring over texts, large sections of text, maybe chapters or books at a time, you're wanting to write out observations. You're wanting to just point out the facts that you're seeing there, because those are the details that are going to bolster your argument or contradict your conclusions, and you need to know those details. So making observations, asking critical questions, it's important in the process of Bible interpretation. We now, in number 9, develop an outline or structure diagram of the whole book to understand the argument and flow of thought. So now that you've, again, gathered data here, you're reading through it, you're now understanding the author's flow of thought, his argument for the whole book. Why? Because you're wanting to make sure that whatever conclusion you're going to draw out here is consistent with the intent and purpose of that book. So, you know, and I know I've stated this many times, what is Matthew's flow of thought from chapter 1 to chapter 8? You've heard me say it like many times over these last, you know, couple of years now in the book of Matthew. What's the flow of thought of Matthew? Who can give it? Pastor, you're the only one who studied it. What's chapter 1 about?
Genealogy,
birth of Christ, establishing that his rightful reign to David's throne. And virgin birth, recognition of the virgin birth, what's chapter 2 about? What is the purpose of the first 9 chapters?
The
Messiah. Yeah. There's the proof of defense of Jesus' messiahship. And he gave as we are in, demonstrated there are 9 proofs that Matthew has given so far. He's giving proofs. So when you understand the flow of thought of the book, you understand where the author is going and how he's building his case. Now each of the pieces that you gather out fits within the big picture argument. Everything is about proving Jesus is the Messiah, who ultimately, as we're going to see in this, you know, from chapter 10 through 20, well, actually through up through 24 or 5, Jesus being rejected by the very people he came to, rejected by the Jews, and his finally rebuking of them, leading ultimately to his death and resurrection. So you have an understanding of an author, his flow of thought. You're basically, if you're going to go into the interpretive process, you need to begin by seeing the big picture before you start getting into the granular interpretation. If you don't understand the big picture, then it's easy to take that theme out of context and run with it, because you're now not going to be restrained by anything. And you can launch into anything. So by having a flow of thought, understanding where the author's going, understanding a diagram of the whole book. And again, we're diagramming at a pretty big level. I mean, just anyone who has a study Bible, open up to the first chapter of any book and you have a little outline right there. That's kind of the idea of what we're doing here. We're just getting a big picture flow so that we know where things are going. 10, after I have my outline, I determine how your passage fits into the book's purpose, argument, and flow of thought. So now this is part of this process of starting towards interpretation, is to understand how the text you're dealing with right now fits into the big picture. Remember, again, so we're in Matthew 8 in our main service. We are in Matthew 8, 1 through 17. You'll notice that, and I guess the one question you should ask right now, how do I know that where to break off a unit of thought here in Matthew 8? You know, you just come to this chapter. How do I know what a unit of thought is here? Well, I can start reading context here, and I start reading along. And one indicator of a unit of thought is that the translator gives you some ideas. In my particular Bible, I have verse 8, or in chapter 8, verse 1, the 8 is bold, noting verse 1 is starting a new paragraph, but number 5, verse 5 is bold here, indicating another new paragraph, and verse 14 is bold, indicating another new paragraph. So I can look at least in my translation, the translators are telling me, we believe that these are new ideas, new paragraphs, new thoughts. So I have at least that indicator for me. But then you recognize in my sermon series that I said verses 8, 1 through 17 is one section. We'll say, how can you argue that these are all one section? In fact, it's one section culminating in verse 17. Verse 17 is the whole key to all of this. Why? Because verse 17 is Matthew saying, basically, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. All of the 3 illustrations he's given the healing all comes to verse 17. So, well, how would I know that? Well, I'm reading contextually. If I read contextually, I'm going to recognize chapter 8 and 9 gives 9 public miracles. 9 miracles are presented in there, 9 public. There's a total of 10 miracles altogether. There's one private miracle, and that's in chapter 8 when he calms the storm in verse 23. Through 27, he stops the storm and calms it, and that's the private miracle he does just for his disciples. But these 9, the 9 miracles are in sections of 3, 3, 3, and 3, and each of these are 3 kind of areas. So what we recognize then, these are in groups of 3. In these 3, Matthew is giving a purpose or an explanation or defense of Christ. And all of this I would gain by reading all the context. I'm not just reading one verse and trying to think on it. I'm reading the context, the flow of thought, three, four, five chapters at a time, seeing the whole flow, and now I can begin to organize the thoughts in groups. Does that make sense for you or clear? So this, now the question, all right, if I have the thought, if 1 through 17 is one idea here, and really chapters 8 and 9 are one idea, the proof of the power of Christ, and I'm narrowing it down, and here power is demonstrated in his healing ability. Well, how does this fit into Matthew's argument? And that's the question. How does this idea fit into Matthew's argument? What did we say his argument was? The proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? That's his argument. How does chapter 8, 1 through 17 fit into that proof? Validates Christ. Validates Christ by proving he fulfills the Old Testament. So now I understand the passage, I understand it in its context, I could look at the particular details of what happened, I can understand the argument of the author. And so if I came along and wanted to teach something different and say, well, Jesus is demonstrating here his power to make your life more comfortable and to take away those difficulties in your life, and he's here to make your life go pleasantly, and they say that's the interpretation of the passage, you'd say, wait a second, I have some problems with that interpretation, because that's not Matthew's intent. He's not saying Jesus is coming to this earth to make my life comfortable. He's saying Jesus is coming here, has come to earth, to his people, to redeem them because he is the Messiah. That's what Matthew's argument is here. So if I launched into one direction, I violated the flow of thought, the context, and would be missing the obvious purpose of Matthew. Comments about that or questions? You see that? All right. So now that I have the flow of thought, I understand where the author is going. I then prepare a tentative translation. This is where, in the process, we would begin to go with the original and translate the original and work through all the, the translation of the verse. You're going to look up words lexically. You're going to understand the translation, the range of meaning. And along this way, for me, what I end up doing is I translate, and as I'm translating, I am highlighting verbs. I put a block around verbs, main verbal ideas. I underline participles. Participles are kind of are nouns, but they're verbal ideas. So like walking or running or things like that would be participle ideas, so I underline those. I put in brackets, conjunctions. I put in little squares or triangles, conjunctions. What is a conjunction? It ties two ideas together and joins them. So I'm highlighting those. I'm highlighting prepositions. Prepositions show relationships. I'm also highlighting adverbs and adjectives because they explain verbs, your adverbs. Explain or qualify your verbs, your adjectives explain and qualify nouns. And so I'm highlighting these particular details as I'm translating. You say, why? Well, because of the very next step, diagramming the passage to see the syntactical relationship. You say, well, what's that? Well, take the simple sentence, the quick brown fox jumped over the log. What's the subject of that sentence? The quick brown fox jumped over the log. Fox. Fox is the subject. What's the verb? Why not quick? What's quick? Yeah, it's an adjective. It's describing the subject. It's describing a noun. Quick is an adjective. It's not a verb. It may sound like a verb to us because it's quick, but it isn't a verb. It's an adjective. It's describing the noun. What's the log? What role is the log playing in our sentence? The object, right? The direct object. Object is the object of the verbal idea. So you have the quick brown fox jumped over the log. Well, if I said the quick log jumped over the fox, if that was my interpretation, I'd be completely wrong. Why? Because I'm making the subject the direct object. By the log, which is the direct object, I'm putting it in the role of the subject, which is wrong. I can't do that. That isn't because we mystically came up with rules because this is the way language works. There are rules in language. You can't make your objects function as the subjects and on and on. So what I'm doing in seeing the syntactical relationships is I'm finding those ideas. I'm finding the main verbal idea. I'm finding the subject. I'm finding the objects and the direct objects. I'm seeing the clausal relationships between the conjunctions. Is this a coordinating conjunction? Therefore? Well, if you see a therefore there, right, you ask what is it there for? You recognize that it is joining an idea to a previous idea, and you keep going back. As Matthias pointed out last week, and you see in 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5, all of these therefores, because Paul just keeps adding an idea upon an idea until he gets to the end, talking about in 5:21, that great gospel passage of Christ's redemption. So in this case, I'm looking at those conjunctions. I'm seeing how those clauses are related to each other. I'm also finding supporting clauses or main clauses, which would be like a primary clause, and then subordinate clauses. What's a subordinate clause? It's something that is dependent upon a main clause. I can't build an idea on a subordinate clause and say this is the main idea, because it's subordinating, it's supporting, it is coming under a main clause. So as I'm interpreting a passage, I am laying out the diagram of and flow of thought, and I am keeping my attention on the main verbal idea and all of its supports. You have to do this, otherwise you are just basically making up meaning of that particular passage or idea. So you say, well, grammar is boring. Then I would say stay out of interpretation. You know, just let us spoon feed you and accept it. Or get into properly understanding it. Because it isn't mystical. You know, the guys, it always gets me, people will run up and I disagree with that. And you ask, well, what about this idea? You know, you point out a verbal clause. Oh, it doesn't matter. And they launch into what they believe. So, well, if you just want to ignore the text, well, then that's why we differ. Because I would affirm that the text is the authority, and we must go back to the text. You are demonstrating that it's not the authority, it's your tradition, experience, or whatever, and thus we'll never agree. We'll never come to a harmony on this, because we come from two different vantage points. I'm saying the text rules and reigns. You're saying experience, traditions, theology, whatever else, that reigns. So, and this is where our struggle is in all this. Are we convinced that the Word of God is the authority? And if it is, this is how we're going to wrestle through it. Why? Because it's objective. You can find a subject just like I can find a subject. You can find a verb just like I can find a verb. Just because I have an idea, I can't change the text. The text is the text. So it's objective. We can all see the facts, and we can all deal with the facts in front of us. So we diagram the passage to see the syntactical relationships. Again, this doesn't mean that the interpretation is going to be easy. So we recognize that. We do recognize that there are variants and possibilities, grammatical possibilities. For example, I remember wrestling with a friend of mine in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, you got this passage that says, "You're dead in sins, 2:1, trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now here, verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And notice this phrase. "And were by nature children of wrath." Now the question is, how do you interpret this genitive phrase? "Were by nature children of wrath." Are you saying that because of our nature, we deserve wrath? Or, so that would be a genitive of cause, or is a genitive of, or that would be a genitive of result, because of the effect of my nature, I deserve wrath. Or there's a genitive of cause. You were created for the purpose of wrath. Those are two genitives that are, you know, in the Greek, there are all kinds of, you know, I want to say there's like 20-something different uses of the genitive. So you have a genitive of cause or a genitive of result. You say, well, what is it on this text? You know what? There's no clear indication one way or another. But where you end up landing is going to reveal a lot. So we're not saying just because you lay out the structure, all of a sudden you got the answer and you got the key. I mean, that would be great. You wouldn't have any more debate. But you do recognize this is what we have to get to begin to explain the meaning of a text. Yes, Matthew.
The phrase that comes after that, does that put that argument to rest? Meaning that every person in all of humanity, so if someone takes the position that that genitive speaks of that we were created for that, then guess what? The whole argument of salvation undoes all that.
Yeah. So those would be other details that bolster and begin to point us that we have to look for. Say, well, okay, there has to be an answer contextually. Paul had to be clear, and we start, you know, building that case. So my point in illustrating this little thing here is to say, just because I show the syntactical relationships doesn't mean all of a sudden I got the answer. So I didn't want to paint it as some magical key. Oh, once you can diagram, all of a sudden you can interpret your whole Bible without any difficulty. And then you get there and you recognize, Pastor, I have more difficulties now than I did beforehand. Sorry. So I'm not wanting to indicate that, but I also want to indicate it is part of the process for us to find clarity of the meaning of that text. And it's objective. That's the other key about this. It's the way to objectively handle it and to remove the personal preferences that we want there. I may want that brown log jumping over the quick fox. I may want that. But that's not what the structure of the sentence allows. All right. Well, that's it for our move. I'll give you a break. Next week, we'll come back and look at the exegetical commentaries and other commentaries and figure out actually how to use commentaries for us. So let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for these things for us to think through clearly. And we do pray that as we work through the study of interpretation, you would help us. That you would help us to understand the nuances of interpretation, that we would be skilled in the process of Bible interpretation, and that we would be those diligent laborers who work hard, like the Bereans, to rightly divide the word of truth, to know it and to apply it. Thank you for everything you've given us, and prepare our hearts to worship you this next hour. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Some document I can reference that talks about participles. That's my struggle, is trying to make a correlation in the Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah, I have some grammars. What grammars do you have?
I don't have any grammars.
You don't have any Greek grammars?
No.
Okay. So I'll point. Actually, I have a couple of extras that I received, so I'll give you those. And then there's one Dana and Anthony, so I'll mark out and talk about the participles.
Okay.
So
I still try to think in English, and it doesn't work.
Yeah. It doesn't. So, yeah, Dana Manley will be very helpful for you on that.
Thank you.
Thank you.